Hear now the word of the Lord as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, reading verses 6 through 11. When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and we consider this concept of injustice and what I'm putting in quotations as providential injustice, we know that you, in your holiness and righteousness, are never unjust. But we also know that sometimes injustice occurs and that you use this injustice for your purpose and for your will. We pray that we will see that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, injustice, and you know that that's going to be our topic this morning, injustice seems to be on everyone's mind right now because there's a lot of discussion of injustice in our country. But the kind of injustice that I want to talk about this morning is more of a judicial injustice, the kind of injustice that occurs in a courtroom. Now, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you know that we have already discussed this. The injustice that occurs when the innocent are condemned or the guilty go free. Now, what happens so often when we are face to face with a terrible injustice, then inevitably we turn to God and we say, "God, where were you? And how could you allow such a horrible injustice?" In fact, some people use that as a reason not to believe in God because injustice exists in the world, which is really an absurd position if you think about God in his righteousness and his holiness and his justice. But nonetheless, quite often we ask God, why do certain injustices exist? Well, what I hope to show you this morning is not only does injustice exist, but in some cases that injustice is actually God-ordained. That's why I'm calling it providential injustice. And in fact, I am going to make the point later on that sometimes injustice is absolutely necessary for God to accomplish his will. Now, as part of this, what I'm going to bring out is I am going to discuss the two greatest injustices that have ever occurred in the annals of human history. Now, you may ask yourself, well, okay, how are you determining what is unjust and what is not unjust? What formula are you using? Well, let me explain that at the beginning. Now, this is not a scholarly formula, and it's certainly not something you would find in legal books. It is something that I am using to, based on what I see in Scripture, to determine the gravity or the nature or the size of the greatness or lesserness, if you will, of the injustice. And as I said, an injustice in a courtroom setting can be one of two things. Either the innocent are condemned or the guilty go free. Both of those are injustices. Now, I see basically two criteria that define how serious that justice is. It depends on, first, the nature of the one involved with that injustice, and two, what happens after either the condemnation or the acquittal. Let me see if I can explain. Let's imagine that there's a man with a police rap sheet as long as your arm. He's been in and out of prison 10, 15 times, and he's got 100 different speeding tickets that are still outstanding. He hasn't paid any of them. And he is brought before a judge for yet another speeding ticket. But On this particular occasion, the policeman misread the radar, and he actually was going the speed limit. So it's an unjust accusation. But the judge says, I give you another $100 fine, and he lets him go. Now, that's an injustice, but probably not the greatest injustice because of the nature of the person and what happens to him, a $100 fine that he ends up not paying. But consider another scenario. Consider a model of the community, a man who's never done anything wrong in his life in that sense. And he's an upstanding citizen, looks after the poor, and does all kinds of good things. And he is falsely accused of a murder he did not commit and sent to the electric chair. Now, that is an injustice based on the nature of the person and the outcome of the condemnation that is greater than the first example. The same thing holds true for those who are released who are actually guilty. A man with a pretty good record, he gets a speeding ticket. So he goes to one of the attorneys that do this kind of thing and gets the speeding ticket overturned on a technicality. He goes free. He goes back to his life. He doesn't make anything out of it. And all he did was beat a speeding ticket on a technicality. Not the worst injustice, but it is injustice. Now let's consider another man who is a serial killer. And he has killed 50 young women. And they pull him before the judge. And he is released on a technicality, even though it's obvious that he is guilty. And then he turns around and sues the court and wins a $5 million settlement. That's injustice. You see where I'm going? It matters the nature of the person involved and what happens afterwards as far as the greatness of the injustice. So I'm going to make a point this morning that we have, surrounding where we are in the book here, we have the two greatest injustices ever occurring in the annals of human history. I think you already know what one of them is. It's Jesus. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time talking about. I'll tell you what the second one is at the very end of this message. You've got to stick around and see, obviously, if you're going to see what the second greatest injustice is. Well, anyway, going into our text, getting back into the narrative of John, we are reaching the end of the Roman trial. Jesus has already unjustly been condemned by the Jewish trial. They have turned him over to Pilate. Now, Pilate already twice has declared that he finds no guilt in Jesus, that he's innocent. And he's going to declare it a third time here. And so actually, Pilate is trying to let Jesus go, but it's not working because he's underestimated the bloodlust of the Jewish leaders and the fickle nature of the crowd. So the first thing that he did was walk out and say, I find no guilt in him. But then they said, no, we're not going to let him go. And then, in the same breath that he pronounces him not guilty, he pronounces him guilty by offering to let him go as a criminal release program, which they had on Passover. And of course, the crowd cried out for Barabbas. Barabbas, a known terrorist and murderer, goes free while Jesus is condemned. We're talking injustice there. And then Pilate turns Jesus over to his soldiers, has him flogged. They mock him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. The blood's running down his face. He's got a purple robe on. And then he presents him to the Jews, ecce homo, behold the man, making fun of him as a more of a court jester than the King of Kings. That's another injustice. Now, granted, Pilate did it because he's hoping to find sympathy within the crowd so that he can let him go because he just wants to wash his hands. And that brings us up precisely to where we are in the narrative, and we're going to pick it back up. Because as he brought Jesus out and presented him in a big show, thinking that this might sway them, you know, to have a sympathy for him, they simply cry out, or actually start the chant, crucify, crucify. And we're going to start there in the sixth verse. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, Jesus, come out in this state, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, Pilate becomes frustrated at these Jews. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now, Pilate is not relinquishing the closely held right of the Roman Empire of capital punishments. He's not saying, okay, you guys, now I'm giving you the right to go and crucify Jesus. Pilate knows that the Jews can't crucify Jesus. The Jews know they can't crucify Jesus. And both sides know that the other side knows that they can't crucify Jesus. So Pilate is not saying this in any other way except a frustrated way. Because after all, if he were indeed to give the right for capital punishment over to the Jews, they wouldn't crucify him, they would stone him. And the Jews desperately need Jesus to be hung on a tree because they want him to be cursed by God so no one will think he's the Messiah. And so therefore, everybody knows that this isn't going to be. But notice that Pilate is sort of needling these Jewish leaders. They hate each other. There is no love lost at all between them. And so he's more or less reminding them of their impotence in this. You can't do this. You cannot in any way crucify him. And so he puts this in front of them. But what I want you to see here is I want you to see the aberration of justice that is going on. I want you to see how unjust this situation is, so I'm going to keep pointing it out to you. Because Pilate comes out for the third time, and he says, I find no guilt in this man. This man is innocent, and yet he is going to turn around and send him to the cross. Now, if there was ever a time to ask God the question, God, where are you in this? How come you're not doing something? How come you're allowing this petty demagogue to back away from doing what he should do, which is to release Jesus here? How come you're not stepping in and stopping this horrible injustice? Well, the reason is that this is God-ordained injustice, that this is providential injustice, because it is God's plan. It is his will that Jesus goes to the cross. And I'm going to make the point later on that this injustice is absolutely necessary and is the only way for this to be brought about, because Jesus needs to go to the cross to be that atoning sacrifice, or there is no forgiveness of sins, and there is no new covenant and no church, and you and I are still in our sins. So this is hugely important that God is allowing this particular injustice. And unfortunately, so many people, and Christians do this, and I imagine you've done it because I've done it myself. We question God, don't we? We question whether he knows what he's doing, or what he's doing is good, or what he is doing is just. Did you just simply turn your head and not realize that the number one and two churches in Cap Haitian just lost their pastors? Did you miss that? Where is justice in this situation? But to do that, brothers and sisters, is to put God in a box of our own manufacture. Paul tells us something, and it's really important that we know this. Paul tells us in Romans that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, everything God does is good, whether we can see it or not. And if we question God's justice when it doesn't suit our understanding of justice, then we are determining, well, God, you're only good if you're good when you do what I think is good. Or you're only just when you do what I think is just. And if you don't do what I think is just, then I am going to question your justice. The arrogance of that is monumental. It is beyond us how arrogant that is to speak to God in that way. And so the injustice that we're seeing happening to Jesus is an injustice that not only is important right now. Isaiah told us about it all those years ago. Last week we read the whole 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the Suffering Servant Song. And there he talks about the fact that because he is going to be abused, because it was God's will to see him crushed, he will take upon himself the iniquity of us all, so that we might have our transgressions forgiven. None of that happens, brothers and sisters, unless this injustice occurs. And so that's the reason it is so significant. Well, going back to the narrative, Pilate's words are pretty much wasted on the Jews. One thing you have to give these Jewish leaders is they are sharp. Boy, they come back. Pilate no sooner says something than they come right back with a response. Look in the seventh verse. The Jews answered him, "We have a law." Okay? I just want you to see that. We have a law. Now, they're changing a tactic. Their initial tactic, and you probably realize this, John doesn't really tell us that what the accusations that the Jews had against Jesus were, but Luke does. And it all had to do with sedition against Rome. He's leading the country astray. He won't let us pay taxes to Caesar. And he's trying to become a king to replace Caesar. All of that had to do with insurrection. And they played that card because they thought that Pilate would respond to that. But Pilate apparently didn't do what they thought he would do. He took Jesus in and he tried him according to Roman law. And now he is determined that this man is innocent. Three times he said it. And so the initial tactic didn't work. So they switch tactics. And now they play the religious card, which after all was the original reason. The reason they want Jesus dead is what they say in the rest of that verse. According to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And so they come out and they tell Pilate, "Okay, we have a law." Now you might say to yourself, well, Pilate would say, "Well, who cares about your law? I don't care about your silly little religious laws. I care about Roman law, and so therefore, I'm not going to even pay any attention to what you say." But see, Pilate can't do that. Because part of the genius of the Roman occupation of the world, the reason that Rome, besides their military might, but the reason that one country could control the entire world was because they recognized the importance of autonomous rule. And so they allowed each country that they took over to maintain a degree of autonomy. And so that way they didn't feel that they were so completely oppressed. And they recognized human nature. And they realized that in each one of those countries, there are petty dictators who want to hold on to their power. And even if it means bowing the knee to Rome, they still maintain power. And that is exactly what has happened with the Sadducees and the nobility of Israel. They are fully in line with Rome so that they can hold on to their power. So Pilate knows that Rome wants them to be able to keep their law. And Pilate's already on the wrong side of this. And so this is not just a statement by the Jews, it's a veiled threat. We have a law. And Pilate's already seen what happens when they say, "We have a law," because he brought emblems of the emperor in when earlier and put them all around the city. And they said, "We have a law, no idols in Jerusalem." And Pilate said, "I don't care about your law." And they did a sit-in around his house, remember that? And Pilate says, "If you don't stop, I'm going to cut off your heads." And they extended their necks and said, "Go ahead, I dare you." Pilate had to back down because they had a law. He realized this, how fanatical these Jews are about following their law. So this is a threat. Okay, you tell us that we're impotent. Well, guess what? We have a law. And according to that law, this man needs to die. And so they express that. So this is not a statement. It is a threat. Now, what we have here is a stalemate, if you notice. You know, Pilate is frustrated because he keeps trying to let Jesus go, and the Jews simply won't budge. They want him to go to the cross, and they are pushing this. They are not going to back off a bit. Now, by the same token, the Jews are frustrated because they keep trying to say this man is a criminal against Rome, and Pilate is saying, "I don't find any guilt in him." So we have this stalemate. We have this tension. And how wonderful is John at bringing this tension? He's done it over and over again, but in his book. But we don't want to miss the main focus, because in the midst of this tension, in the midst of this back and forth between Pilate and the Jews, Caiaphas, if you will, we'll get to that later, in this back and forth, there stands Jesus. There stands Jesus, bound, battered, bloody, crown of thorns on his head, blood streaming down his face, the purple robe around him, probably bent over because he's been beaten. There stands the Son of God, and there we have to focus because he's the one that we're interested in. Notice the way that he is responding to this situation. But let's take this opportunity right now to sort of back away from the narrative for just a moment and ask ourselves the question, is Jesus guilty as charged? Now, this is an important question because if he is not innocent here, if he is guilty of the charge that the Jews bring against him, then he cannot have the greatest injustice in the world, and quite frankly, he can't be God. And he can't be our Savior because he wouldn't be a perfect sacrifice, and he can't give us his perfect righteousness. So this is a major question. Is Jesus guilty of what they have accused him of? Well, what they've actually accused him of comes out of Leviticus 24, and this is what it says. And they began to accuse him, saying, that was Luke. Leviticus 24, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death. Okay, that's what they are accusing Jesus of. Now, allowing the assumption that to claim to be the Son of God is indeed blasphemy. Now, a lot of people will question that. And in other words, David talked about being the Son of God, and he was speaking messianically when he said that. Psalm 2:7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We know that's messianic. So there's a question at whether or not Jesus claiming to be God was indeed blasphemy, but it is clear that during this time and to these Jews it was. So we have to ask the question, is Jesus guilty of claiming to be the Son of God? We know that he is. We know that throughout the Gospels, both privately and publicly, over and over again, he has claimed to be the Son of the Father. Turning to John 10, which is just one of many discussions, but certainly one that is quite straightforward. If we're just backing up on what Sister Stacy was reading earlier, Jesus is talking about his sheep and knowing his voice and how they are in his hands. And this is the way he continues that conversation. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Notice he's referring to God as his Father. Then he goes in the 30th verse. I and the Father are one. Well, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So, is Jesus guilty? Is he guilty of claiming to be the Son of God? Yes, he is. Does that mean that Jesus is guilty as charged? Does that mean that when he goes to the cross or when he is convicted, that we can't say that it was an injustice because he had done exactly what they said he would do? Well, of course not, and we know that. But let me explain to you why. And I like the way that Calvin does this. Calvin had a great logical mind. He was trained first as a lawyer, much like Luther was. And so he likes to think of things logically. When I say logically, I mean formal logic, where we use syllogisms. It's kind of like a math equation. And we use this in order to determine whether something is true or false. So Calvin points out this is their argument. This is their logic. Major premise. We have a law, and according to that law, any man who claims to be the Son of God has committed blasphemy and therefore should die. True. Perfectly true statement, because we read it out of Leviticus. Secondly, Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. Once again, perfectly true. We read it out of John 10 and many other places he does that. So they said, Jesus is a man, third premise. Therefore, Jesus has committed blasphemy and must die. But did you see the fallacy in their thinking? Did you see the one statement, I kind of breezed over it, but the one statement that they made that wasn't true? In other words, the first statement, absolutely true. We have a law. The law says that any mere man who claims to be the Son of God has committed blasphemy and therefore should die. Jesus has claimed that he's the Son of God. But the next premise, Jesus is a man, is false. You see, that's where it all falls apart. And by the way, this is a logical fallacy that is quite often used to trick you into believing something that's not true. It's because there'll be several things that are true and they'll just slip in something that isn't quite true or is a partial truth. You see, partial truth, yeah, Jesus was a man, but he's not a mere man. He's not a man like every other man. And the Jews knew it. They understood that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, we know that because we have Scripture. We know that because we have the Gospels. We know that because Luke told us that the angel speaking to Mary said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So without question, we believe that. But how are the Jews supposed to know that? How were they supposed to know that that third premise was wrong, and therefore the whole syllogism falls apart? Well, they already knew that. You see, that's why this is an injustice, and this is why it's an egregious sin. They already knew that Jesus wasn't a normal man, because Jesus himself said it in that passage that I read you earlier, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Which one of these works is it that you're going to stone me for? Because I've been showing you miracles. You see, Jesus came, and we've talked about this, the 1-2 punch of apostling, to proclaim the message of the kingdom of heaven and then back it up with miracles. Jesus has worked many miracles, and no one questions whether or not those are true miracles. If we continue on in John, he said this, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know that and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In other words, no one questioned whether or not Jesus was working mighty miracles. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? And he said, "Everyone knows that no one could work these mighty works that you're working unless he was sent by God." Now, the Jews didn't question whether or not Jesus was working miracles. They tried to get away with saying he's working miracles by the power of Satan. And of course, Jesus blew that argument out of the water when he says that if Satan cast out Satan himself, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Well, then he's a house divided. He's going to fall. That's illogical. Satan doesn't do that. And also, Satan doesn't do the kind of works that Jesus did. Only God can calm the wind and the waves. Only God can do the kinds of healings that Jesus did, lepers and the insane and casting out demons. And in that 10th chapter, they're talking about what happened in the chapter before, when a man that everyone knew had been blind from birth was given sight by Jesus. God alone can do those kinds of works, feeding thousands of people with just a couple of loaves of bread and some fish, and raising Lazarus from the dead. The Jews knew that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. That's when Caiaphas said, "We've got to get rid of this guy because everyone's going to believe in him with the kind of works that he's doing." So nobody questioned whether or not Jesus was doing the mighty works. They just chose not to see it. They just chose to be blind. So their statement is absolutely false, their logical statement. But brothers and sisters, there's something that is of great significance here, I think, for everyone, because this is the decision that everyone has to make about Jesus sooner or later. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to believe who he is and what he says he is? Because if he is who he says he is, then he is perfectly and completely innocent. And therefore, this is the greatest injustice that has ever occurred in the annals of human history. Because Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He is perfect in his righteousness. He is pure. He is guiltless. He has absolutely no sin. And therefore, that great nature is what is going to be condemned and sent to the worst, the most extraordinary, the most painful kind of death that any human being can go through. But that's not even the half of it. It was the spiritual torture, the spiritual taking on the sins of those who put their trust in him. So therefore, there is no question that the greatest egregious injustice to have ever occurred in the history of humanity is the injustice that is being given to Jesus. And you must ask the question, what are you going to do about it? How will you respond to that level of injustice? Well, go back to the narrative. This spooks Pilate when they tell him that he's claimed to be the Son of God. And here's the way that John puts it in the 8th verse. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Well, John, when did you tell us he was afraid in the first place? John loves to do this. I think this is just another evidence that he's really thinking that we've read the synoptics, because there's a discussion about some of the ways that Pilate was already afraid. But let me just kind of map some of those out for you. First of all, he is afraid because of the practical situation he is in. He didn't expect, I think, for the Jews to have been able to gather up a mob that quickly and incite them to anger. They're out right now chanting, crucify, crucify, crucify. And there's one thing that we have seen in this country over the last couple of weeks. It is how a mob of people can turn violent in a second. And so that's what he knows. That's the practicality of the situation he is up against. And he's afraid of that situation. But we also learn, not from John, but from Matthew, that he's superstitious, and he has a superstitious fear. His wife has had a dream, a bad dream, about this righteous man, and she says, let him go. So he already has this superstitious specter or cloud hanging over his head, because he fears that this might be something that the gods had told her. But it's also that aspect. You see, Pilate was a pagan and superstitious by nature. Now, even though he was probably an agnostic and very much a practical man, lived in his own world, they still had an inherent superstition concerning the gods. Now, the Greek and Roman gods, as many of you know, they weren't like the Hebrew God, the holy God, set apart as high as the heavens are above the earth from his people. No. The Greek and the Roman gods were just accentuated humans. They were all based on a human model. And so, therefore, they had the vices of humans. They were mischievous. They were mean. They were licentious. And they would often make forays into humanity and would leave behind offspring. Hercules was such an offspring. He was supposed to be the son of Zeus and the son of a human mother. And so Pilate all of a sudden gets spooked. Did I just flog a son of the gods? Did I just do something really stupid? So that's one of the reasons that he's afraid. But I have to agree with Calvin and others like Dr. Sproul who say, I think there's something even beyond that. I think that Pilate is afraid because he's had an encounter with the living God and he doesn't know it. He has no clue, but he has had an encounter. And Calvin makes the point that each one of us are religiously oriented, even if we deny it. Each one of us has a need to worship the God who created us. Sometimes in modern parlance, we call that the God-shaped hole, you know, that we have this God-shaped hole, and it's a place that only God can fulfill. And if he's not there, it hurts, and it aches, and it's scares us to death when we get too close to it. Oh, brothers and sisters, I can definitely associate with that. Because I spent most of my adult life superstitiously afraid of that hole. Every time I thought of my own mortality, every time I was in an incident where I thought I could have lost my life and I'm facing eternity, that even though I didn't believe in it, the upbringing of hell and damnation followed right behind me, and I would go into a panic. And like so many people, the way I dealt with that panic was to anesthetize it with alcohol or whatever else. People anesthetize that hole that was meant for God. Nothing will fill that hole except God. And so therefore, probably Pilate is feeling an ache and a fear in that hole. So he wants to do something about it. Again, he's agitated. He's not only afraid, he's angry, he's frustrated. And as I see this, he stomps off back to his headquarters and says, bring that guy with me. Look at the 9th verse. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now he's not asking Jesus, "What country do you come from?" Or "What location do you come from?" He already knows that. Again, Luke tells us this, so we don't get it out of John. But Luke tells us about an interchange between Pilate and Herod. And that when Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he says, "Oh, great. Well, Herod's here, and that's his jurisdiction, so I'm going to unload him onto Herod." Didn't work for him. But nonetheless, Pilate knew that Jesus was from Galilee, so he's not asking him what location he's from. He's asking him what world he's from. Remember, Jesus has responded to the direct question, "Are you a king?" He says, "You've said so, but my kingdom is not of this world." And so Pilate wants to know what world his kingdom is from. Where is it? Because he's spooked. In other words, who are you? But Jesus chooses not to respond. Notice the rest of that verse. But Jesus gave him no answer. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that Jesus did not respond to Pilate? Well, some people like St. Augustine believe that it's a fulfillment of the prophecy out of Isaiah. In other words, Isaiah says he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's true. I agree with that. But it's not entirely true because he's going to respond to the next question. I think it's much deeper than that. I think the reason Jesus doesn't respond is because there's no reason to respond. He's already told Pilate, I was born. For this reason, I came into this world to bear witness to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice and knows that I am speaking truth. He's already presented Pilate with the truth. And what did Pilate say? What is truth? Fatalistically, relative truth. What does truth mean? So Pilate has already identified to Jesus that he's not really interested in the truth. He's not really interested in who Jesus is. He just wants to cover himself. Did I really make a mistake and flog a son of the gods? Well, yes, Pilate, you did in a way that you cannot even imagine, because you flogged the son of the God. But Jesus chooses not to respond. And I think, brothers and sisters, there's a disturbing principle here, a principle that we have discussed at different times, a principle we've called divine judicial hardening, when God hardens a heart because they've resisted and suppressed the truth so many times and twisted it and manipulated it and acted as if it's not there. After a while, there's just no, God is not going to reveal the truth anymore. John speaks of this back in the 12th chapter of John when, speaking of the Jews at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, he says, "Therefore, they could not believe." Not that they would not believe, they could not believe. Then he quotes from Isaiah, "For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Now, John's talking about the Jews back then. Paul says the same thing about the pagans and the rest of the world when in Romans he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools." So brothers and sisters, this is one of the most disturbing principles, is that after a while of rejecting the gospel and rejecting the truth is just not shared or revealed anymore. And I think that's what Jesus, the reason he doesn't respond to Pilate. Well, Pilate is not in the slightest bit amused. Quite often, men who are small men like Pilate is, when they become afraid, they will mask that fear by becoming blustery and try to establish their own importance. And so look in the 10th verse what he says to Jesus. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me?" In other words, how dare you? I asked you a direct question. Don't you know who I am? And you're just standing there silent. Obviously, Pilate is not used to that. And so he goes on and makes the statement. He says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Now, Jesus is going to respond to him, so we'll talk about the fallacy of that statement in a moment. But right now, what I want you to see is the depth of Pilate's injustice. Three times, he has publicly stated, this man is innocent. I find no guilt in him. I find no fault whatsoever in him. And now, because Jesus is silent and doesn't respond to him, he threatens him with crucifixion and says, if you do not give me the honor that I demand, I'm going to crucify you. Even though I have determined that you are innocent, even though there is no reason to crucify you because I'm a petty demagogue, I will do so unless you play ball with me. That's injustice, brothers and sisters. That's an aberration of justice. That is stomping, trampling on justice. And with that, Pilate enters the world of Caiaphas, because there's a relationship between those two guys here. And Caiaphas already, back in the 11th chapter, said, who cares about justice? Who cares about who he is? Who cares even if he's the Son of Man or how he's doing these great works? It is expedient politically that one man should die for the nation. So let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Innocence, guilt, truth, justice doesn't matter. Pilate and Caiaphas are like that as far as their aberration of justice is concerned. Well, anyway, Jesus responds to him. And he responds to him in this way. Reading the 11th verse. He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Boy, we'll get to that last statement there in a moment. But let's talk about what Jesus is saying now. First of all, he states that Pilate has misunderstood his authority. Pilate thinks that his authority is inherent. In other words, I have the authority because I am who I am. I have this authority because I'm the governor. And I have authority because I'm a Roman citizen and I'm a Roman military man and I have complete and absolute control over you. And Jesus says that's not it. You do not have authority over me that has not been delegated to you. The only reason that you have authority over me is because that authority has been delegated. Jesus, in that sense, tells us that all authority is given, is delegated by God. Now, Paul says the same thing, and Peter says the same thing, and this is really going to be the subject of our discussion next week, so I'm not going to go too deeply into this. But Paul makes the statement in Romans 13. He says clearly, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There are no institutions. There's no authority that has not been put in place by God. That means national governments, local governments, city governments. It means churches. It means organizations. It means children being subject to their parents. And it means wives being subject to their husbands. Okay? All authority that God has placed, put in place, is all God ordained. And whether or not that authority is just or unjust does not enter into the equation. Paul makes it clear that there is a responsibility on both sides of this equation. There is a responsibility for those who are placed under authority, and there's a responsibility that those who are placed in authority have. Those who are placed under authority, Paul says as he continues, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. A rebellion against the authority is a rebellion against God. Let me just repeat that. That a rebellion against the authority that God has placed over you is a rebellion against God. And he makes that absolutely clear. By the same token, those who are placed in authority have a responsibility to administer that authority justly. And Scripture is very clear about that. And in the context of a church and the elders of the church, this is what the writer of Hebrews says: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They will be held culpable for the authority or for their abuses of authority. So Pilate will be held culpable by God for his abuse of his authority, threatening Jesus with crucifixion if he does not give him the honor that he feels that he deserves. And so there, brothers and sisters, is the source of all authority. Now, I want to point something out to you, and stay with me, because I know this does not make sense. Jesus does not say to Pilate, "You have no authority." He doesn't say that. "I'm the Son of God, you're a petty pagan, and so therefore you have no authority over me whatsoever." Jesus didn't say that. He said, "You have no other authority that has not been given to you from above." And so what Jesus says there is that even though I am God incarnate, God, the Father, has placed you in a position of authority and placed me under you. So therefore, your authority is real authority. He doesn't question the authority that Pilate has, even though it is unjust. You have authority because you have been placed in that position by God. And so therefore, Jesus subjects himself to that authority. He's just like he subjected himself to the authority of the Jews. Because all authority comes from God. Brothers and sisters, do you see why this is providential injustice? Do you see why it's so important? Because if Pilate is not unjust, Jesus doesn't go to the cross. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, there is no atonement, there's no forgiveness, there's no sacrifice, there's no reconciliation with God, and there is no righteousness, there is no heaven, there is only hell for all of us. And so therefore, the injustice that is involved here is a necessary injustice. And you say, doesn't that mean that God is just manipulating Pilate? Isn't God just acting like a puppeteer? And what about Pilate's will to do what he wants? Well, there's two words that are involved here. I really haven't made much of them. I'm not going to, because they're theological words. There's the idea of concurrence, which is when God uses evil men, evil situations, or unjust situations to accomplish his perfect and good and just will. That's exactly what's going on here. There's also the idea that's called compatibilism. And we've talked about that a lot, but just not using that word. That God is sovereign and man is responsible. And those two tracks, if you will, they never cross. That two truths are taught at the same time, that God is absolutely sovereign. That's what providence is, God's sovereignty in space and time, and humanity is responsible. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, providence says Jesus goes to the cross, but he's not manipulating Pilate. That's not the way it works. You see, Pilate is only acting according to his own nature. And that nature would repeat itself 1,000 times if this scene was repeated 1,000 times. Every single time he would choose against justice and for his own perceived self-interests. And so therefore, every single time Jesus would go to the cross, God does not have to force Pilate to send Jesus to the cross. Pilate will do so out of his own nature. And that's the secondary will that Pilate is exhibiting here. Well, anyway, Jesus goes on to add to this using that word therefore. He says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, let me make sure that we understand what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying, "Pilate, you're exonerated." He doesn't say, "Pilate, you have no sin." He says that you don't have the greatest sin. And for the reasons that we just talked about, Pilate is culpable for his actions. He is responsible. He is placed in his position of leadership. And he's rejected the truth. And it's been an aberration of justice. He will be held accountable for every single thing that he has done. But Jesus says that's not the worst thing that's been done here today. There is a worse sin than what you have done. And he says, he talks about, he says, he who delivered me over to you committed the greater sin. So who's the he there? Well, the candidates or suspects, if you want to put it that way, would be Judas, who betrayed his Lord. Annas, the real snake in the grass behind the apostasy of the priesthood. The Sanhedrin, who, if you consider them as a unit, condemned Jesus. And then Caiaphas, who is probably the leader of all this. Well, I don't think it's Judas, because Judas technically didn't deliver Jesus over to Pilate. He delivered them over to the Jews. And Judas, even though he's culpable for his sin, was more of a pawn in this, just like Pilate has been, than he was the instigator. I don't believe it's the Sanhedrin because of the he. And as tempting as it is to pin all of this on Annas because he's such a sleazy character, I think it's Caiaphas that we have the connection here. Caiaphas is the he, the singular he who has the greater sin. Why? Why would Caiaphas' sin be greater than a pagan's? Why would Caiaphas, I mean, both of these men had abused their offices. Both of these men had committed a horrible injustice. Both of them were part of sending Jesus to the cross. Both of them were absolutely clueless as far as the truth was. Jesus is standing before them. They're both blind. What is it that makes Caiaphas' sin worse than Pilate's? Because Pilate was passive. He woke up this morning not without this on his mind. He got a knock on his door, an eternity knocked, and he's dealing with it poorly, and he's culpable for his actions, but he's not the driver. He's not the one who's instigating this. He's not the one who won't let it go. He's not the one that is driven by an abject hatred for Jesus and wants to see him on a cross. That's Caiaphas. So Caiaphas is the worst sinner. Now, I agree with Dr. Sproul when he looks at this, and this is what he says. Let's don't get caught up too much in who the he is, because both of these guys are egregious sinners. But let's not miss the principle that some sins are greater than others, that some sins are more abominable than others. You may remember from the Old Testament, we talked about different words for sin. Sin, which is to miss the mark or fall short of the mark. To transgression, which is to knowingly turn to the left or right of the mark. Iniquity, which is to defy the mark, to twist it and manipulate it. Well, that same concept that some sins are worse than others come floating right directly into the New Testament, and that's the principle we want to see. Well, backing away from the narrative again for just a few minutes, I started out by saying that some injustices were God-ordained. And I hope that you've seen that. But I also said I was going to sort of prove to you that there were two great injustices here. Injustices that were beyond any other injustice that has ever occurred in human history. And I hope that I have established that Jesus is the primary injustice. First of all, we have noticed that neither one of these trials had anything to do with injustice. I mean, with justice. They were both unjust. Jesus was wrongly accused by the Sanhedrin. He has been wrongly dealt with as far as Pilate is concerned. But I want you to see, please, I want you to see the response of Jesus to the authority that the Father has placed over him and the horrible injustice that is occurring. I'm not exonerating the injustice. I'm not saying that God does injustice or is the author of injustice. What I am saying is that God uses injustice. And in this case, I don't think there was any other way. I mean, it has been an evening of nothing but unjust events. Ever since Jesus stepped out of the upper room and that high priestly prayer and descended into the Garden of Gethsemane, there has been nothing but injustice. When he was arrested there in the garden, it was unjust. When he was taken before Annas and wrongly interrogated and slapped in the face by the soldier, it was unjust. When he was taken to that kangaroo court led in the middle of night by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, it was unjust. when he was taken to that early morning rubber stamp trial that was just to legitimize the unjust trial they held in the middle of the night. It was unjust. When they took him to Pilate, a pagan, one of their own people, it was unjust. When Pilate declared three times that he was innocent and yet would not let him go, that was unjust. When Barabbas, a known terrorist and murderer, goes free and Jesus is condemned, that was unjust. When Jesus is flogged for no reason, that was unjust. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is mocked and given a crown of thorns and a purple robe, that was unjust. When Pilate declared him ecce homo, behold the man, that was unjust. When the Jews cried, crucify, 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 that was unjust. When Jesus goes to the cross, that will be unjust. So brothers and sisters, based on who Jesus is and what occurred here this day, this night, this is the greatest injustice that has ever occurred in the annals of human history when you consider the nature of Christ and what happened on the cross. But it is my contention, brothers and sisters, that there was no other way that this would happen. And I know this just totally doesn't sound right. When it comes off my tongue, it doesn't sound right. But there was no other way for this to occur except through injustice. Through the injustice that is being done to Jesus, there was no other way for it to be accomplished. Now, why do I say that? I told you multiple times back when we were looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer that when Jesus prays to the Father, he gets what he asks for. Always. Because Jesus told his disciples, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, according to my essence, according to my will, the Father will do for you. Okay? Because it's my will. So we know that everything Jesus asks for, he gets. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed while he sweat blood, Father, if there's any other way for this to happen, other than the way that I know that it will, the injustice that is about to happen to me and my trip to the cross, if there's any other method, may it be so. But it didn't change, you see. So there was no other way for this to occur except through this idea of providential injustice. Well, I also told you that there was another injustice. There's an injustice that is the second greatest injustice that has ever occurred in the annals of human history. And if you remember, I said in a courtroom setting, there can be two types of injustice. When the innocent are condemned and when the guilty go free. And what makes it so bad is the nature of the one who is involved, like Jesus, his nature, perfection, and the degree of what happens afterwards. Well, have you figured out who or what the second greatest injustice in the annals of human history is? You're looking at him. It's me. But I don't stand here alone, brothers and sisters, because if you're his, and I can speak to those who are in this sanctuary with me, and I can speak to those who are listening in over the internet, that if you're his, if you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, then you join me as the second greatest injustice of the annals of human history. But if I use the same formula, it's the nature of the one who goes free. And if you take a scale and you put Jesus on one end, and I used to use Hitler, I use Osama bin Laden, or whoever the worst sinner in the world is. If you put that as the scale, you brothers and sisters are bottom feeders, just like me. We're way down here. There's a hair's breadth between us and the worst sinner on earth. We are totally depraved in our nature. We are at enmity with God. And we are allowed to go free. That's not justice. That's injustice. It's mercy, but it's not justice. Jesus paid the penalty for us. That was injustice to him, but that sets us free. But wait a minute. That's not where it ends. You see, it's not just the nature of the person that the injustice occurs with. It's what happens afterwards. Forget the $5 million that guy got from suing the court. We're given the glories and the treasures of heaven. You are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. an alien righteousness that you have nothing to do with. You will be exalted to the heavens above the angels. You will spend an eternity in the presence of God. You have a seat at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, that's not justice. Never ask God for justice, because it didn't happen with you. The second greatest injustice that ever occurred are those who went free because Jesus went to the cross. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week in a much more contemporary setting. But let me just leave you with this thought. The next time that you feel that anger, that righteous rage because you're confronted with an injustice, and you have the audacity to question God about whether this is just or not, and where were you when this injustice occurred, just remember that without injustice, you wouldn't be here. Without providential injustice, your future is an eternity in hell. It was through the injustice done to Jesus Christ and the injustice done to you that you have the promises that you have. You think about that. Let's pray. Lord, I know that I'm using human terms here. I know that you are never unjust. Your providence is never unjust. I know that. I'm not saying that. And I pray that that will never be transmitted to anyone that has just heard what I've said. But that sometime you allow that kind of injustice to occur so that your perfect and good and righteous will be done. And the injustice that was done to Jesus Christ was the greatest injustice that was ever done. But the injustice that was done in my life, I am an unjust example because you pulled me out of the sewer and you've set me on high. You've given me a new heart and a new soul and a new eternity. That's not justice. That's mercy. So we thank you for your mercy. And we pray that we will never, ever question whether or not something is just or unjust, because we know that in your world, that's the reason Jesus had to go to the cross, is to pay for my sins so that I could justly be forgiven. In his mighty and wonderful and redemptive name we pray. Amen.